Rachel, thank you very much indeed. You'll want to have in front of you, I think, a copy of the outline of where we're going, which was just on the back of the sheet that you were given as you came in. In Method, we're not working through just one passage of the Bible today. I don't know any passage in the Bible that covers all the different aspects of this question. So we're going to dot around a little bit, and I've put quite a few of the verses that we're going to use on the sheet. So please do have that in front of you. But it is the big question. God, if you are there, why don't you stop all the suffering? If any proof were needed, I guess the bare statistics persuade us of the relevance of the question. 3 billion in the world live on less than £1 a day. In the time it takes me to give this talk, 150 around the world will die from AIDS-related diseases, 75 children from dirty drinking water, a further 300 children from starvation. Suffering is a global problem, but we know it's not just out there. It's on our streets, it's in our homes, and it's in our hearts as well. My own father's been battling with cancer recently. I spent yesterday afternoon with a lady who will very shortly lose that battle. Some of our best friends not so long ago watched their baby die in their arms. Now, those stories are painful, deeply painful for the families involved, but I'm aware that they're not exceptional. There will be broken bodies, broken hearts here and close to those who are here this lunchtime. There are times in the world when life is almost too good to be true. You want to bottle the moment. I've just got back from holiday. We had some times like that on our holiday. You want them to go on forever and ever. But before long, we're back in pain again. Why? Why does God let us suffer? One of you in the survey asked, why do you let so much misery happen? Another, why don't you do something about all of the suffering and injustice in the world? We ask, where was God when I needed him the most? Was he not watching my pain? Was he too weak to stop it? Was he too callous to care? And so for many, human suffering is the decisive argument that they level against even contemplating the claims of the Christian faith. One Dutch novelist wrote, "Anyone who believes in God after Auschwitz should be executed." In the face of that kind of challenge, it's a great relief to me that the Bible tackles the issue of suffering head on. It tells us about Jesus crying when a friend of his died. It tells us about people murdered without cause. It tells us about people suffering with terminal disease. It's an honest book, and it records the questions of real suffering people. They ask, why do bad things seem to happen to relatively good people? Why is it that the wicked seem to get away with murder? Of course, those are complicated questions, and they have to be faced by every belief system in the world and not just by Christianity. The more I look into them, the more persuaded I am that actually only Christianity even begins to answer the question. Faced with all of the suffering in the world, it can be tempting to think, if we would just get rid of God, we would get rid of the problem. But actually, you'll know that cutting God out of the picture, it only makes things worse. To the atheist, you and I are just bags of DNA. We're just here because we're here because we're here. And when we suffer, we're not even allowed to ask the question, why? Because by definition, there's nobody there to answer. So Richard Dawkins famously could write, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Others are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. Let me say, that's the only position of consistent atheism. Suffering, not a problem per se, just a fact. One of atheism's great unreported tragedies is that it's got very few words of hope or true comfort for the woman whose baby dies in childbirth. There can be much sympathy, but no hope. By contrast, God himself understands and in some sense shares her pain. And over time, when she's ready to listen, he has a great deal to say to her. Obviously, in one lunchtime, I can't say everything. And this certainly isn't the talk that I would give to the woman who came to me whose baby had just died. But as we stand back a little from our own immediate suffering today and try and analyze this question a little more, I want to make the four observations that I've put on your sheets this lunchtime from the Bible. The first is that God explains the origin of human suffering. God explains the origin of suffering. When you go to the beginning of the Bible, you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in Genesis 1 and 2, life is good. It's better than good. It's perfect. Nobody deceives their friends. Deals don't fall apart. No one's marriage comes apart at the seams. It's a perfect world. This is life as it is meant to be. And right at the middle of everything is God himself. And the people know God, and they walk in his ways. And for as long as they do, the world stays perfect. And so, you know, when we read of teenage murder and suicide bombings and pedophilia, and deep within us we feel a rage that says this is not the way that the world should be. Well, God says that's a right reaction. Suffering is not normal in that sense. It's a deeply alien intruder in our world. So the question is, well, where did the mess come from? What went wrong with the world? And the answer is that we did. In Genesis 1 and 2, the world is perfect. Genesis 4 is a story of jealousy and murder. And what happened in between, unsurprisingly, is Genesis 3. It's just one page in the Bible, but it changed the landscape forever. In Genesis 3, mankind decided to go it alone from God. Up until then, we trusted God and we'd done as he'd said, and the world had stayed perfect. But in Genesis 3, we decided that we wanted to make the rules. And so, in the name of freedom, we pushed God out of the picture, leaving ourselves center stage. It's an act of personal rebellion against our Maker. But instead of freedom, our rebellion brought to the world carnage. Submission to God was replaced by selfishness. And when it was, perfection was replaced by pain. And so escaping from the tyranny of God for a life of freedom might sound great, but the result is death. The origin of human suffering is human rebellion against God. And as we look at the world, we see that to be true. You'll know that a huge proportion of our world's suffering is caused directly by human selfishness. God tells us to be generous, but we choose to be greedy. And so even though there's more than enough food for everyone alive, more than 800 million people will be hungry today. God tells us to be loving, but we choose to be unkind and violent, and so wars happen and grannies are mugged, and many of us feel unsafe on the streets at night. The origin of human suffering is human rebellion against God. Some fight with guns and bullets. More often we fight with words, I guess. But the crime is the same. We cause the majority of human suffering. You say, but what about the rest of it? One of you asked a question about so-called natural disasters. We want to know, what of these 20 million in Pakistan affected by the flooding? Where does that pain come from? And God explains that as well. He says that our rebellion against him and his judgment on it are so earth-shattering that the whole world is warped or fractured by it, or set into bondage to decay. So that in a general way, it was our rebellion against God that brought disease and disaster and even death into the world. Now that means that if God were here today and he were asking us the questions, as he will do one day, rather than the other way round. The first of them would be, well, when we talk about suffering, do you admit that you're part of the problem? The words you say, the things you do, the good things you fail to do, do you admit that you're part of the problem? A friend of mine says it's a great irony to him that so many people ask God why he doesn't do more to stop suffering when we continue to cause it ourselves. There are things that you and I could do to eliminate some of the suffering around us. The fact that we choose not to should give us just at least a moment of humility before we fire accusations at God. First today, God explains the origin of suffering. Second, also the reason for it. It's crucial to say that suffering is not something that lies beyond God's control. It's not like there's a big force for good in the world called God and a big force for evil, and they're having a fight, and sometimes stuff just happens. God falls asleep on the job and pain arises. Actually, he allows suffering in his world, and the Bible tells us why. There's at least three parts to this answer, as I've indicated. The first is the law of cause and effect, which is just to say that we humans are morally responsible beings, and so our actions have consequences. I don't think this is very controversial. If I get behind the wheel of my car drunk and drive through a primary school playground at playtime, I'm going to cause suffering, which is grim. But the alternative to a world like that would be desperate. In a world without cause and effect, my actions would be utterly devoid of any significance. Think of it, if you were to take offense at what I say this lunchtime and you were to go to slap me, God would have to reach down from heaven and block your hand to prevent the pain that it would cause. And if you wanted to say something hurtful, he'd have to reach down and zip your lips together. And he couldn't let you fall in love, because every relationship carries with it the risk of getting hurt. And you could never take a risk in life or in business, because failure hurts as well. And so very soon you would be a robot living in a cosmetically sealed environment with no sense of personal identity and completely devoid of human relations. Can you see that suffering is just part of the law of cause and effect that protects and preserves our human dignity? There's more to it. That God never enjoys our pain, but he does actively allow us to suffer. Many think that God is like a favorite uncle, that he's nothing but nice. But God is not just loving, he's also lovingly just. And so when we reject God, and when we hurt each other, God's justice burns against us. It's not that fly-off-the-handle rage, like so much human anger, but it is a settled and controlled punishment of the evil within us. Now, most of that punishment will happen at the end of time. The Bible's clear on that, but part of it comes now, in this life, as God lets us experience the consequences of rejecting him. Let me stress, it doesn't work in some direct proportional way, so that if I crack a harsh joke, I always stub my toe on the way out of the room, or if you see someone with a severe illness, you should wag your finger at them and berate them for being evil. You do find that sort of direct correspondence in some of the Eastern religions, but it's got nothing to do with Christianity at all. What does happen is that collectively, God gives the human race over to a world that is spoilt and suffering because collectively we've rejected him. In that sense, he brings suffering on us. You may never have thought about this, but actually, our rejection of God is so serious that we actively deserve to suffer for it. It's only the extraordinary patience of God that prevents us from suffering more than we do. Why does he let us suffer? In part because of law of the cause and effect, in part to punish us, in part to wake us up. You may know C.S. Lewis's famous saying, God whispers to us in our pleasure, he speaks to us in our difficulties, he shouts to us in our pain. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's an incident in Luke's gospel, I've indicated it on the sheet, where some people report to Jesus a tower that has collapsed and killed a fair number of bystanders. And the first thing that Jesus says is that the victims are no more guilty than anyone else. But then he urges the crowd to learn from their deaths. He says it twice, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. He's not saying that a tower is going to fall on them. He's saying that one day they will meet God as their judge. And that the events with the tower should stand like a big reminder to them and to us that a fate worse than death is coming one day in hell. And that what every human being needs more than anything else is not just an end to our suffering, but to be reconciled to God before it's too late. God lets us suffer to wake us up in that way. It actually works. There are lots of people who have suffered horribly who wouldn't change their pain for the world. A friend of mine broke his neck playing rugby at the age of 18. He's been in a wheelchair ever since, about my age. For him, it was the decisive moment that woke him up to his need for Jesus Christ. And so now he would tell you, and I asked him if he would, and he said, yes, this is what I would say. He would gladly go through it all again tomorrow. So grateful to God is he for what he now has in Christ. So again, if Jesus were here today, he would look each of us in the eye in turn. And knowing all that we've suffered, knowing all that we will suffer, and eventually full of love, he would ask us the question, have you learned the lesson of your suffering? Has it humbled you before God? Has it brought you to your senses? Has it woken you up to your need of God? Two big points so far. The third is also on the sheet. God promises an end to all suffering. Our question today is, God, why don't you stop it? And the great answer of the Bible is that he will. The first two chapters of the Bible are about a perfect world, and so are the last two. Let me read a little bit that's there on the sheet for you again. We had it read to us earlier. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will live with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Most days on the news, the world does not look good. But one day, God says, it will look very good. Tears, crying, suffering, and death will be no more. And all of God's people will be restored to life with God. When someone can't stop crying because they've been broken in two by the pain that they have suffered, it helps to know that evil will not have the last word. One of the loudest clamors in our society is for justice, and God says it will be done. There will be a perfect world again. We say, well, why don't you do it now? Let's think about it. If Jesus were to weed all of the evil out of the world, I guess he'd start with terrorists and murderers and rapists and pedophiles. And life would be much better for all of us. but it wouldn't yet be perfect. He'd get rid next, I suspect, of people who mug grannies and hold up banks and pickpockets. Adulterers would have to go. Anyone who's ever stolen anything, told a lie. I guess the numbers would be shrinking pretty rapidly. Still wouldn't be a perfect place. Who would be the next to go? You? Me? It's true that we get caught in the crossfire of suffering, but actually we fire a lot of bullets as well. We are the ones who muck up the world. And so when we ask God to get rid of evil, we're asking him to get rid of us. And so it is, in fact, very loving of God to delay the day when he will do that. Because it gives to us and those in our world the chance to be with God in his perfect new world one day. And that's because of our final observation. On the cross, the Son of God suffered. The question is, how can an imperfect rebel like me get a place in God's perfect heaven? And the answer was nailed to that cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Little as I deserve it, God loves me. And so he gave up his immunity to pain, and he came to earth as Jesus. And some people questioned his birth, and lots of people thought that he was mad, and he was abandoned by his friends, and he was wrongly convicted. His back was lacerated. Thorns pierced his skull. Nails were driven through his hands and feet. And he died a slow and agonized death. That means, of course, that even at the moment of my deepest pain, there is a point of connection between me and God. Because Jesus has been there. He has been a victim. This is not some out-of-touch God who sits in a house behind the stars somewhere, protected from all of the pain. This is a God, this is the Lord Jesus who bled and died. More than that, the Christian can say that he bled and died for me. We've said, as a rebel against God, what I deserve from him is the penalty of death. I deserve to be separated from him forever. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died. And the Bible's explanation of that death is that he was dying for me. That the death that I deserve is the death that he tasted. That he died as my substitute. And so the cross means that the price has been paid. It means I don't need to face eternal death anymore. It means I can face eternal life instead, knowing the God who made me, starting now, having him walk with me as I go through my pain, and knowing him perfectly face to face in a world without pain one day. And let me say that the hope of heaven doesn't stop me from crying when people in my family die. But it does keep me going. And the great kindness of God to a world that has turned its back on him is that he extends the offer of the hope of heaven to anyone and to everyone who would come back home to Jesus. And so maybe God's final question for us today would be, will you come back home to Jesus? When September the 11th happened, I was working in Canary Wharf, and the usual diet of conversation was business and houses and football and relationships. And I guess it happened in the city as well. For a little while after September the 11th, all of that changed. I lost count of the number of conversations you had about personal mortality and priorities in life and how we all needed to live differently. Of course, by about September the 25th, conversation had reverted to type. Same thing happened after the tsunami and after 7/7. And so my great fear for many is that global suffering shocks us. It makes us ask questions, but it doesn't wake us up to our need for God. the need for lasting change in our life. And I guess my prayer for all of us is that we won't make that mistake. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Almighty God, you know that there are no complete answers in this life to these questions. Certainly no glib or easy answers. And so we praise you that as we look at the Lord Jesus, we see one who has suffered, one who knows what we're going through. And we praise you that through his death, he makes possible entry into a perfect new world in which there will be no suffering. We pray for those here who are in real pain at the moment, that they would know your comfort with them, your presence and love. But we pray too for all of us that you would help us to come back home to Jesus, that as we think of suffering, that the hope of heaven might burn a little brighter in our souls, and that we might come and surrender to the Lord Jesus today, if we've not done so already. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.